This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more.
It was a very snowy January in Chicago, and because of that, flights had been canceled or delayed, and at O'Hare Airport there was long lines at ticket counters. And as you can imagine, as we've seen oftentimes in television reports, people get not only tired, but they get very frustrated in those kinds of situations when their flight has been canceled or delayed. After all, people are trying to make connections, they have appointments, they have people waiting for them at other airports, and they're getting anxious and they're getting really burned out. And so there was a man who was at the end of the line of people trying to get new flights, and finally he could take it no longer, and he stormed to the front of the line and he said, "I demand a first-class ticket on the next available airplane." And the man at the ticket counter said, "Sir, I'm afraid you'll have to go back to where you were in line. There's a number of people in front of you who are trying to get a ticket to get out of town as well." And the man banged his hand on the counter and he says, "Do you have any idea who I am?" And the ticket agent picked up the microphone for the public address system and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? There is a man at the Delta Airlines ticket counter who does not know who he is. If there's anyone in the airport who can come and identify him, please do so at this time." He put down the microphone. The man made a beeline back to the end of the line as everyone in line cheered and applauded wildly. All of us have a need in our lives to have meaning and value and purpose. And we try to find those things in our abilities, in our achievements, in our relationships with people, and oftentimes in our relationships with people who have some sort of very clear identity, whatever that is. But through all of those things, we hope to find out who we are. We hope to find out what our identity is. Identity is very important, isn't it? Knowing who we are, where we fit in society, what our meaning and our purpose and our value is. In the Bible, God says that spiritually, there are only two identities. Only two. We can find our identity through what the world offers. And in many cases, those things are good. We see a lot of things done in the world that are what we call humanitarian efforts. And many of the news agencies and networks at the end of their news programs are now every night spotlighting some individual or some group that's doing wonderful things in our world. Most of them are not in the name of the Lord, but they're very good things. At the same time, the world offers many things that are not so good, doesn't it? The other option, and the only other option, is to find our identity in God. The Bible calls for Christians to imitate God the Father and Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so it is that Christians should imitate their father and their older brother in order to honor them and to be identified with them. Because one way or the other, we're going to have an identity. It's either going to be with the world and what the world offers, however good or bad that may be, or we're going to have an identity with God. And that's always going to be good. And not only good, that's going to be the best. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, to Christians, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You know, when John says this, and in our, as our translations come to us, it's with exclamation points. It's with a sense of thrill, with passion, with great joy. Maybe great joy is not even enough. Overflowing joy. A joy that says there could be nothing greater than this, that we are the children of God once we become a Christian. When we're baptized, our sins are forgiven and we're united with Christ Jesus. We're born again and spiritually to become God's children and God's representatives. As we identify with God as our Father, He becomes our life's focus and our identity is in Him. God's Son came to earth in human form as Jesus. And the Bible tells us that because of that, He was able to identify with humans. But He also came with His Father, God's authority and power. And so more importantly, He identified with Him. He identified with God the Father as a model for who we should identify with. He identified Himself as the King that God had promised who would save His people. He preached and lived His Father's values of holiness, of differentness, of set-apartness, if I can coin a term, of being someone who is clearly identified with God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, Jesus identifies who Christians are in their relationship to God and in their relationship to the world. There He says to Christians, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Earlier in this chapter, in verses 3 through 12, Jesus blessed people who demonstrate in their lives the values of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom where God lives, the kingdom where God reigns. These identify Christ followers as the metaphors of salt and light do in verses 13 through 16. To be the salt of the earth is to be, or to help the world taste God's truth. This is the God-given mission of every Christian. It's the call of discipleship at work. If at some point in our lives as Christians, we're no longer focused on representing God's truth to the world, then we become useless. Useless to God, useless to the world, useless to ourselves, because we're not fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. This is a strong caution to every one of us who's a Christian, every one of us who considers him or herself a disciple of Christ, to keep focused on our mission. One scholar made these comments: "The scope of discipleship extends far beyond one's own personal interests. The disciple stands before God with a mission, a responsibility for the earth. One becomes useless for the mission when one fails to take the role of discipleship seriously. Indeed, one ceases being a disciple and stands under judgment. To fail in mission is to fail in discipleship." Now, if that sounds like it's carrying things too far, I urge you, look at the scriptures again. And I believe that you will find that to be absolutely true. What does it mean for you and me to have this saltiness that Jesus is talking about here? Well, If you turn to 1 Thessalonians, to chapter 1, and verses 2 through 3 and verse 8, and I would encourage you to come Wednesday nights because Vern Alstott is teaching a class on 1 Thessalonians. It's a challenging, thought-provoking class, and he gets more into this each night. But there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3, we find a taste of this saltiness where Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica saying, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." Why? Because of your saltiness. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He picks up in verse 8 to say, "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." What a thing to say about one congregation of God's people. What a powerful, encouraging, affirming thing to say about them. These folks understood what saltiness was, didn't they? Isn't this really a model for what every congregation of God's people and every person within God's people ought to be like? Jesus also identifies his followers, though, back here in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, as the light of the world. Throughout the Bible, evil is identified as darkness and godliness as light. Jesus is identified as the light of men. Christians are identified as children of light and are to be light in the world. Like being salt of the earth, to be the light of the world is the God-given mission of each Christian. It's the call of discipleship at work. And these, again, are not only the roles and responsibilities and identities of individual Christians, but also of congregations as well, like the church in Thessalonica. One scholar offers these thoughts about being a disciple of Jesus. The disciple is an integral part of God's design to bring light into the world of darkness as promised for the day of salvation. The task, like the visibility of a city set on a hill, is inherent to the nature of a disciple. Furthermore, Jesus has given to his disciples the divine authority by which he accomplished his task in the world in order that they might reach the people of the world in his name. And so again, this business of identifying with Christ, following in his footsteps, being his disciple, doing as he did, becomes our task individually and collectively as God's people. Therefore, as a city on a hill cannot be concealed, one's light as Jesus' disciple cannot be hidden. That provokes some thought, doesn't it? Some evaluation of ourselves individually and as a congregation. Am I a light to those around me of God's will? Is this congregation a light to this neighborhood and to this community at large of godliness, of God's will, of salvation, of Christ-likeness? In Matthew 5 and in verse 17, Jesus clarifies his mission as well as his identity. He would fulfill all that the law and the prophets foretold about God's promised saving king, the Messiah. God's entire divine purpose prophesied in Scripture must take place. Not the smallest detail will be left out of its fulfillment. When this has all been accomplished, the law and the prophets would cease to be the source for a person's salvation. The new way to be God's child, a citizen of God's kingdom, would be by faith in and obedience to King Jesus. In verses 18 through 19 of Matthew 5, Jesus impresses his absolute respect for God and for God's directions to his people Israel. And so it is that respect for God and respect for his directions go together. When we say that we love Jesus, or we respect Jesus, or we believe in Jesus, but then we take lightly, or we pick and choose which of Jesus' directions or commands that we're going to follow, we really don't respect him. We really don't respect the Father, because Jesus made it very clear that he came and spoke and did only what the Father had showed him and told him. And so what we have in Scripture is directly from God. All of the arguments about the Bible being written by men go out the door once we understand and see that these things were not haphazardly written. These were not random. These were not out of people's thinking. This was from God. And there's a consistency to it that builds and builds and builds. God's will is building and being fulfilled step by step through the wisdom of God. We can't take carelessly or through our own wisdom what we're going to follow and not. To do so is not to respect our Lord. So to intentionally break God's holy law and to teach others to do the same shows our disrespect for God and brings us disrespect in God's kingdom. But to faithfully practice and teach God's holy will for his people shows our respect for God. And in turn, it brings us respect. Our identity as God's people is reflected in our respect or our disrespect for God and his will for our lives. So the question arises again for each of us to evaluate within ourselves. Am I identified with God and his will, or am I identified with myself and my will? What is my identity? In verse 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus presses this further, demanding that his followers' righteousness go beyond that of self-righteous religious leaders of his time. If we hope to enter God's kingdom, then you and I must humble ourselves to God and his holiness. We must abandon our delusion that we can be righteous in God's sight by anything that we do. We must graciously embrace God's gift of righteousness. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 23, the writer says to Christians, "Now we know that whatever the law says," speaking of the law and the prophets, "it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No matter what we've tried to do to be righteous by the way the world looks at it or by the way we look at it, no matter what we've come to believe through a long line of teaching to be righteous, if it's not by faith in Christ, if it doesn't embrace that as God's gift to us that we could not possibly earn or deserve, then our righteousness is in the wrong place. What is Jesus' identity? He's God's one and only Son. He's the Messiah, or the Christ, the fulfillment of God's prophecies about the King that God promised to send as Savior, not the Savior from political enemies, not the Savior from economic disasters, not the Savior from somehow weather disasters, but the Savior from the punishment all of us deserve for our sins. What is your identity if you're a Christian? You're Jesus' follower or a disciple. You're a person whose life mission is to spread God's saving truth and to reflect Jesus to the world, at the very least to your corner of the world. You're saved from the eternal consequences of your sins. You're one of God's children. What's your identity if you're not a Christian? Your identity, your hope, your life, and your future are not in God. You're not forgiven by God. You're not part of God's family. And your future is in jeopardy. Not because I say so. Not because some church doctrine or church hierarchy says so. but because God's Word says so. You can change and must change all of that if you hope to enter into God's kingdom. My hope and the hope of every Christian here is that if you have not yet become one of God's children by yielding yourself in humility to obey His simple will, that you'll not be in that position any longer, that you'll step forward this morning, right now, as we stand and sing.